So that video that we watched, it's a little hard to hear the words on in a large room. It's a lot better on your computer. And it's probably just the quality of our speakers we have here. But it's going to be made available online, and I'd encourage you to watch it. It's so dense, you probably need to watch it a couple times, but it's really good. And in some ways, it's a three-minute version of what we're going to do the rest of the time for the sermon. So we're talking about the Missio Dei today. And we're going to start in the book of John, John chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to that. But Missio Dei, or, you know, all good theological terms have to be in Latin. I don't know if you knew that. So, you know, there's Imago Dei, Missio Dei, Creatio ex nihilo. I mean, we can go on. They're all in Latin. And Missio Dei is mission of God, or missioning God. And it's one way, it's kind of a window into how to read the Bible. You know, there's lots of, the Bible's very complicated. There is a kind of story that holds it together, and yet there's always pieces that are odd and don't, you know, quite fit. So there's a lot of different ways we can read the Bible, through the lens of covenant, through the lens of God's love, through the lens of, one of the lenses is Missio Dei, the missioning God. And it's a really powerful and important way of understanding who God is. So John chapter 20 is one of the places that we start in sort of understanding this. So let's read there together. John 20, starting in verse 10. This is taking place after the resurrection. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seating where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that she had said these things to her, that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of the Lord. Mary is in the tomb seeking for what is not there. She's looking for a dead body, but there's no dead body to be found. The disciples are hiding, locked away in a room, hiding for fear of those that might kill them, hiding from themselves, perhaps even hiding from this news that Jesus is alive. Thomas finds himself doubting and questioning. He's heard the news. There's 11 plus the women that have all seen Jesus, and yet he doubts and questions. All throughout the scriptures, there's seeking, there's hiding, there's doubting, and there's questioning. And what we discover is that it is not so much that we search for God. Rather, it is the Missio Dei. It is God who has already found us to offer us peace and participation, to make us whole and to make us holy. For throughout the scriptures, and especially here in John 20, we discover that the Missio Dei, the mission in God, is known by his stubborn, steadfast love. He does not search for us in vain. He does not run away from a fractured and rebellious creation. No, he patiently seeks. He patiently finds. He patiently invites. And he powerfully transforms. Mary is not the first to go seeking after God in all the wrong places. Nor are the disciples the first to go and hide from God, to hide from a dangerous world. Nor is Thomas the first to question and to doubt. This is the way of people. But here in the presence of the resurrected Christ, as they observe and they feel the wounds in his hands and in his side, we begin to see God's patient offer of peace and his invitation for us to participate. It's an offer that has been there from the beginning. In fact, the whole biblical story wrestles with this tension between what God promises. He promises peace and wholeness and love, and the realities of life in our broken world, a world that is corrupt and violent. And we ask, in the midst of God's promises, along with our reality of life, can God be trusted? Even more, can humans really live with God? Is this promise just all too big that God will be our God and we will be his people? The biblical story begins in Genesis, and if you remember at the creation, God creates us for love and out of love. God creates all that is created in this ecosystem of harmony, this ecosystem of trust that God calls good. And he creates us in his image that we might participate with him in the care of this ecosystem, and that we might partner with one another and partner with God so that we might be invited to participate with him in having dominion over all that's created. We see a picture of this as Adam is naming the animals. God could have named the animals. He invites Adam to name the animals, to partner with him. We were created for communion with God, with one another, in this ecosystem of harmony and love. And the thing about love is that love must be free or it's not love. Love can't be coerced. It can't be manipulated. And so in this world of harmony and love, it depends at one level on trust. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve begin to question the goodness of God. They begin to question whether God really has their own best interest in mind. They begin to question the boundaries that God has put in place. And so as the serpent says, "Hey, look at that fruit, it looks pretty good. Do you really believe that God has your best interest in mind? Don't you want to be also like God, have your own little kingdom?" And so they take a bite. They eat the fruit, and they break trust with God. And almost immediately they recognize, as that trust is broken, this ecosystem shatters. And they recognize that they are exposed and vulnerable. And they hide from one another behind fig leaves. And they hide from God as he's walking in the garden. They begin blaming one another for what went wrong. "God, it's not my fault. It's this woman that you put me with." And this is a picture of human society ever since. This is a picture of the world in which we live in now. We live amidst the wreckage of broken trust. We hide from one another in an effort to save ourselves the risk of relationship and vulnerability. We hide ourselves from God. We project false selves, preferring to hide behind the masks that we put out. Facebook being case in point. We prefer to trust in safe lives rather than risking the truth of life with God. But Adam and Eve can't hide from God in the garden. God finds them. And rather than punish them, God has compassion on them and fashions clothes for them. And then promises that he's going to deal with this problem of evil. But God's presence and his goodness and his compassion do little to stem the tide of dysfunction that's now been unleashed. And so murderous rage quickly enters the human story, as do all other kinds of disharmony. And so God again intervenes with Cain and with Noah and at the Tower of Babel. Again and again, as humans try to flee from God, God draws near. But when God draws near, the results are almost as terrifying as being apart from God. And so very early in these Genesis stories, we recognize the fundamental problem of existence, of our human condition. We hide from God. We deliberately seek what is false. We are broken and fragmented and scattered. We have no peace. And this all is because of a theological problem. We cannot dwell with God. We cannot stand to be in the presence of the holy. It's terrifying because we are not holy. And God cannot dwell with us. And yet we were created for this communion. And so we hide and we run. We doubt. We seek false gods. But then in Genesis 12, there's a turning point where God addresses one individual. He picks one man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, who are childless, and he invites them to leave their home and homeland, to go to the place where he's going to show them, to the land he will show to them. And he makes a promise to them. He says, "You're childless now, but you will become a great nation. You're landless now, but I will give you a land. I am going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to all the world. That all the nations on earth might be blessed." And so Abraham listens. Abraham and Sarah, they go. They go to the new land and they learn slowly and imperfectly what it means to walk with this God. They learn slowly and imperfectly what it means to walk by faith, to trust that God is good to fulfill what he's promised, that he's powerful to accomplish what he's said. And so human creatures and God begin walking together in a new way. And so Abraham becomes for us the paradigm of faith, of what it means to walk with God, what it looks like for this broken trust to be restored. Here is the first picture of human friendship with God. But it's still a deeply flawed friendship. Abraham is never quite sure he can trust God. He alternately hides from God and seeks other ways than God's way. He questions God. But God continues to draw near. And at one point in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And when you make a covenant in the ancient world, you would decide what the terms of the covenant were, the terms of the commitment, and then you divide the animals in half. You divide a bunch of animals in half, and both parties walk between the animals as a way of saying, if I break the covenant, if I break my commitment, what happened to these animals, may that happen to me. Sealing a deal in blood, you could say. And when it's time for Abraham to walk through the animals as a part of his commitment to God, he falls asleep. And God walks through between the animals for both of them. God is saying, I will commit to you, Abraham, even if you can't commit to me. God takes upon himself the full terms and risks of the covenant. God commits to Abraham well before Abraham can commit to God. Abraham's descendants wax and wane in their response to God's promise. They are committed and then they're not committed. Eventually, Abraham becomes a great nation. The problem is this nation, the Israelites, are slaves in Egypt. And they begin to cry out over the years to God in the voice of Mary, just like Mary crying out to God by the tomb, crying out, God, where are you? God, have you forgotten us? Where have you gone? But God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't withdrawn. Once again, God finds them. He comes near. He draws near. This time through a man named Moses, who grows up in the household of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, even though by descent he's a Jew. Moses kills an Egyptian and has to run for his life into the desert. And while he's in the desert on the run, God finds him. God prepares him to go back into Egypt, to confront Egyptian power, to lead his people out of slavery. Moses tries to run. He tries to push God away. God finds somebody else to do it. He has all kinds of reasons not to do it. He has doubts like Thomas. But God remains persistent, and he teaches Moses that God can be trusted. And so in a series of mighty acts, through Moses, God leads Israel from Egypt. He draws Israel to himself and brings Israel as a newly freed people out into the desert. And he blesses them so that they might be a blessing. He begins to teach them what it looks like to be a holy people, to be a whole nation, a whole people that walk with God and that trust God, that they could create an ecosystem of trust. And in Exodus chapter 19, he tells Israel that they are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest is a mediator between God and humanity. Their nation is to be a mediator between God and the rest of the world, that they might create an ecosystem of trust and of hope, and that through them, the whole world might be transformed, might know what it looks like to follow God, might know what it looks like to be at peace. And so, like the promise given to Abraham, God promises shalom, peace, wholeness to Israel, that he will dwell with them, and that they will dwell, that he will dwell with them, and that they will dwell with him. But just like Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve before, they want the goods of God without the terror of being near to God. And so the people, after hearing all of this, beg Moses to be the mediator between them and God. They beg Moses, you go talk to God, leave us out of it, just tell us what he says. And so they begin again to hide from this God who has drawn near. But God remains persistent in his stubborn, steadfast love. And over the centuries, the Israelites wax and they wane in their commitment. They seek him and they hide, they question him. But God continues to draw near in visions and in dreams and gifts and in prophecies and sending teachers and healers and prophets. Again and again, God draws near and he raises up people who continue to point Israel back to God. People like Moses and Deborah and Samuel and Isaiah. God continues to raise up examples of what faith and trust look like. People like Hannah and Ruth. But people continue to hide. They continue to question. They continue to seek after false gods. And as the story develops, a growing angst develops with it. Can God really dwell with his creation? Are there any faithful human partners? Is there anyone who can demonstrate and embody God's love that can be an example of God's presence. Is there anyone righteous, even one? But God does not hide. God is not daunted by this task. God does not run away. Instead, the story takes a new turn as an angel appears to a peasant girl and announces something new that is going to begin in her. She will give birth to a son, a child who will change everything. Her son will be one upon whom the Holy Spirit rests, and that God will begin something in him that will be good news to all creation. She gives birth to this child. She names him Jesus. And Jesus indeed is one upon whom the Spirit rests. This Jesus is one who lives the human life that has been hoped for and longed for all along. A human life with the fingerprints of God all over it. And so Jesus' life follows the story of Israel. It's as though the story of Israel is being retold. But this time, it takes the right turn rather than the wrong turn. This time without hiding and instead trust. This time without seeking after false gods, but seeking the true God. Just like Israel is out into the desert, so Jesus goes into the desert, but Jesus succeeds, resisting temptation where Israel fell into temptation. Here in Jesus is a human life that is truly the imago Dei, the image of God. In Jesus we see not only the character of God, but what the true human life looks like. In Jesus we see one at peace with God, not hiding or running away, not seeking after false gods, not belligerently questioning, but rather trusting. And so this man manifests God's glory in human history. In this man we come to know God through God the Son. And finally in this man, we find a faithful human partner. God finally and fully finds us. Without question, it is here that God now fully dwells with us, that God becomes our God, and we might become his people. We might think that we came this morning seeking after God. But the story of the Bible, the story of the Missio Dei, the story of the missioning God, is one that reminds us that he always finds us first. It's his persistent, steadfast, creative, stubborn love of God that does and will find us. Thanks be to God. And so when Jesus meets Mary outside the tomb, when she's seeking for a dead man, and instead there's the living Lord, he says to her, I am going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Here's the announcement of good news. God dwells with us. God is our God. God has come near. But it's difficult to reconcile that announcement that God comes near, that God is among us. It's difficult to reconcile that with the fact that the world is still so chaotic and troubled. And so as Mary runs back to tell the disciples about what she saw at the tomb, the disciples stay closed up in their house for fear of the Jews, for fear of the leaders that might come and kill them the way that they killed Jesus. The disciples might say, sure, God is present in Jesus. God is now dwelling among us. But what good does it do us when we can see what they did to Jesus? What good does it do us that God dwells with us if the dwelling of God goes to the cross in the face of human opposition? The same worldly powers that undid Jesus can also undo us. And so while Mary is courageously searching, the men are hiding behind closed doors. They're hiding from one another. They're hiding from the world. They're hiding from God. But God, in Jesus, finds them. Draws near to them. Though their doors are locked, Jesus appears. And he announces to them peace. And he shows them his hands and his side. Peace be with you. Peace. It's the hope for shalom. The hope for wholeness. The hope for reconciliation. The hope to live in an ecosystem of trust and love. This is the hope for which we yearn. This is the problem which plagues the whole story, is this peace is so elusive. Peace, it is communion with God. But not just with God, it's communion with one another. Being at peace with the world and creation. And this announcement of peace is paired with Jesus showing his wounds, his hands, and his side. For on the one hand, Jesus is saying, look at what this peace cost me. Look at the cost of God's persistent love. Remember when I promised Abraham that I would bless the world. Remember when I took the terms of the covenant with Abraham fully upon myself. Well, this is proof of my stubborn, steadfast love. I am persistent. I will do whatever it takes to dwell with my people, even if they kill me. By showing his wounds, Jesus is inspiring trust. For literally nothing can stand between God and his people. No longer do we have any right to wonder whether God can be trusted. See, look. Look at what it costs. Look at the hands and the side. The mission of God looks like this. This is the mission in God, the Missio Dei. But the wounds that Jesus is showing are the wounds of a resurrected Jesus. And so Jesus is also saying, see, look how powerful I am. Not only is my love persistent, but it is powerful. For not even death can undo it. See, the crucified one is alive. Peace. I can be trusted. Peace. My love is persistent and will endure. For the wounds of the resurrected Christ is proof. It's answer to the question of whether God can be trusted. Is God good for his promise? Is God powerful enough to fulfill what he's promised? We look at the hands and the side of the resurrected Jesus. And then again Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. For the peace that God offers is not a peace that needs to be protected from the world and cultivated apart from the conflicts that exist out there. No, the peace that God offers in the resurrection, the resurrected Son. The peace that God offers is one that compels us outward into the world to participate in what God has begun. And then Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on the disciples, sending them out. The same Spirit that empowered and sent Jesus now empowers and sends us as his people, making us whole and holy, giving us peace and inviting our participation. In the same way that Abraham was blessed to be a blessing, so now, in the same way that Israel was a nation of priests for all the world, so now when God seeks us and finds us and gives us his peace, it is not to be hoarded, but it now sends us out in the world. The missioning God, the Missio Dei, persistently seeks and sends us out as well in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now some of us, all of us at various times, feel like Thomas, where we hear this good news, we hear this announcement, But we say, I can't believe it till I see it myself. And so we bring our questions to Jesus. We wonder if this good news is just too good to be true. It's worth noting here that Jesus doesn't shame Thomas. He doesn't tell Thomas to just shut up and believe. But he shows Thomas his wounds. And he lets Thomas test out, is this real? God's persistent, patient love even deals with our questions and our doubts. It is not so much that we search for God, but rather it is that the Missio Dei, the missioning God, has already found us. In Jesus, this God offers us peace and participation to make us whole and holy. For the Missio Dei is known by his steadfast, his stubborn love. He does not search for us in vain. He does not run away from a fractured and rebellious creation. He faithfully seeks. He patiently finds and invites. He powerfully transforms us into the image of his Son, his sent and sending Son. Let's pray. Jesus, we come this morning probably able to identify with all three, the disciples, Mary, Thomas. Help us to meet you this week, not because of how diligent we are or serious we are. Help us to find you because you have already found us. Open our eyes. Help us to see your presence with us, your love for us, and your call to us. In Christ's name, amen.